For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be studying Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, which I entitled Experiencing God's Rest. That title is going to be evident as we study the passage. Now, a few things that we should consider before jumping into this passage. Last week, Chris taught on Hebrews chapter 3, which was talking about this whole concept of hardening our hearts. And the original audience that the author of Hebrews was speaking to was struggling in that they were tempted to go back to this old way of relating to God through good works. And the author of Hebrews argues vigorously throughout the book, and especially in our chapter in 4 here, that to do so would be to reject God and His provision, because He's laid out a new and better way through Christ that we can experience what He calls God's rest. Now, if you can recall, we talked about this event in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where the Israelites were walking or wandering around in the desert shortly after that God had actually rescued them from the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt. And they were called to go and conquer this land that God said would be their promised land, and they refused. And so He terms that as the Israelites hardening their hearts. And He likens that then to the audience of Hebrews who are refusing to listen to and trust in God's promises. Let's begin reading, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you should be found to have fallen short of it. So He says this promise of entering God's rest still stands. And like I mentioned, this event that He's talking about, God's rest, is referring to an event that happened about 3,400 years ago, where the nation of Israel was wandering around in the desert. And God had promised that He would give them a land, a plot of land that they could call their own, because at this time, the whole people of God had been wandering around and enslaved in a foreign land for over 300 years. And now God, as they're wandering in the wilderness, promises them that they are going to have their own land, that they're going to be His people. He says, let us be careful that none of you should be found to have fallen short of it. And so it's interesting because He says that you should not be found to have fallen short of God's rest that He offers. Now, that doesn't really make much sense considering the historical context that He's talking about, because in that past event, the nation of Israel actually entered into the promised land and experienced God's rest. And so in what sense then is he talking about this rest of God? How is it that we today can experience God's rest when it seems like he's referring to an event that happened thousands of years ago? He says in verse 2, for we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message that they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. He says, we've also had this gospel preached to us just as they did. Now, this word gospel is referring to the good news. And what he's talking about here, as we'll see, is he's talking about the promise that God had given the Israelites of this future land. The first passage that he's probably referring to is Exodus 19, verse 3 through 6. Where he says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So in Exodus 23, verse 20, 30 and 31, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send you an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I'll fix your boundary. I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you." So what he's talking about here is this promise that he's going to bring them into the land. And then he promises, he says that there are these inhabitants there. They're probably going to scare you a little bit because they're pretty big. But I promise that I'm going to deliver you and drive them out before you. Let's get the next slide. And this event where he talks about bringing them into the land and making them his own people, he refers to as his rest. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 19, "The Lord your God," he says, "gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance." And so he refers to this period where God would drive out these inhabitants, where he would provide protection, and that he would provide for them and their needs as this time of rest. And so this is the message, the gospel that he's talking about in these Old Testament times. Okay, let's advance here. He says, "But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." And so these guys missed out on the promise of God, on God's rest, because they didn't put their trust in God. You know, Chris talked about this briefly last week, but one of the things that happened was that when the nation of Israel, these spies went in there and scoped out the land, they saw that it was exactly as God had promised, that it was this land that was flowing with milk and honey. In fact, there was so much produce there and it was so abundant that the spies actually grabbed a cluster of grapes that was so large that it took two men to carry. And so they brought back these clusters of grapes to the nation of Israel, the assembly, and they're like, "Man, it's exactly as God has promised, that it's this incredible land, it's fruitful, but there's one big problem. There are these inhabitants there who are enormous, and, you know, when we look at them, we just feel like we're grasshoppers by comparison to them." And so as a result, panic ensued in the entire assembly of Israel, and the people actually refused to enter into the land. Okay, let's advance again. You know, what he's talking about here is missing out on the promises of God because of a lack of faith. You know, to use an illustration, imagine, you know, getting a check from, you know, a distant relative or something like that for your birthday, but you're too lazy to actually go to the bank and cash it. You know, even though the money is there available to you, you're not benefiting from it because you're not taking an active step to receive the benefits of that check. You know, likewise, imagine if your friend said, "You know, I was drinking my drink from McDonald's yesterday, and I peeled off the Monopoly piece there, and I got the Boardwalk piece. I thought I'd offer it to you because I know you collect those." And you're like, "No way, the elusive and ever rare Boardwalk piece." And you just don't believe him, so you're like, "Whatever," and you just never take him up on it. And yet, the fact is, he's got it in his pocket and it's waiting for you, and the $1 million is yours if you are willing to trust him and believe in him. And yet you decide you don't want to. And so likewise, God promised, he gave them the good news of this incredible promise of having their own land, and the nation of Israel refused. And so he's saying, likewise, in our own day, God has his own promise of rest that we can experience, but it's only available to us by faith. Or to put it the opposite way, if we reject God and his offer, if we don't trust him, we can't experience his rest, as we'll see. All right, let's advance again. You know, one thing that we need to point out here is that biblical faith differs from mere mental assent. And what I mean by that is, when we think of belief, we think of like, I believe in that, I guess. It's sort of like you mentally acquiesce to something probably being true. But biblical faith has a lot more assurance than simple mental assent or wishful thinking. It's a determined trust that the object of our faith is real. I remember a number of years ago, many years ago, if you know how old I am, I was an undergraduate at Ohio State, and during my freshman physics class, which was kinematics, you know, it's basically about movement. And they would have these demonstration at Smith Lab. And I remember sitting there, and they were talking about gravity and pendulums. And during the lecture, the professor was like, I want to show you this this demonstration that I have for you. And so, you know, this bowling ball kind of drops from this 30 or 40 foot ceiling that's suspended by this wire. And it is about 6 inches off the ground. And he says, you know, gravity basically is pulling down on this so that as the pendulum swings, it loses a little bit of energy each time. And he said, I want to demonstrate this. And so he grabs the bowling ball, and he's walking back to the corner of this lab. And he, you know, gets to the corner, and he puts his head back into the corner of the wall there, and he puts the bowling ball and touches it up against his chin. And then he lets go. And this thing swings to the opposite side of the room and stops, and then comes screaming back toward his face, and he's just sitting there still. And as it's about to approach his face, you hear this audible gasp in the room as it stops literally an inch from his face and then swings back. And so as I was walking back home from class to change my pants, I made this odd connection. I realized, you know, he didn't believe in gravity in some sort of theoretical sense, right? It wasn't just an abstract concept. He truly believed in it. He trusted the laws of gravity to an extent that he was willing to risk his life on it. And so I think biblical faith is akin to that in the sense that it's not just mere mental assent or wishful thinking. I hope that this happens. Instead, this is describing actual trust in what God says, taking an active step of faith in believing. All right, let's advance here. Verse 3 says, now we who have believed entered that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath, in my anger they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. Okay. This right here, he says, so I declared on my oath, on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is referring to Psalm 95, verse 11, which is a Psalm of David. This is sort of interesting because in the context of Psalm 95, if you study the entire passage, it's actually talking about that event that I was describing in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. But the really odd thing is that David was writing this about 450 years after the event in Numbers 13 and 14. And so he's saying, so I declared on my oath in anger that they shall never enter my rest. And yet, we know that the nation of Israel actually did enter into God's rest. Because the first generation, God said, because of your unbelief, you're not going to enter into the land. But the second generation of Israelites who wander in the desert, they're the ones who are going to enter in. And that's exactly what happened. Okay? He says in verse 4 and 5, "For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'And on the seventh day God rested from all of his work.'" And again, in the passage above, he says, "They shall never enter my rest." This quotation here, "And on the seventh day God rested from all of his work," that right there is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. If you read the passage, this is right after Genesis 1, where God for 6 days is creating the world. Not six literal days, but spans of time. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he says that God, after creating the world, after 6 days, on the seventh day rested. And that's sort of odd, because I think, you know, for most of us who are pretty sharp, we're like, okay, wait, isn't God like omnipotent? Isn't he all powerful? Why does a God like that need to rest? And yet what the author of Hebrews is pointing out is that God rested not because he was tired or he needed a break, but instead because his work was finished. And this has bearing on this topic of God's rest that's available for us today. Because he's pointing out that in the same way that the nation of Israel were to celebrate the Sabbath, you know, 6 days you're supposed to work, and on the seventh day, from sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday, you're not supposed to work in commemoration of God's rest. And he's saying that in the same way, we actually get to experience God's rest in that we enjoy the finished work of Christ. That becomes the major theme that runs not only throughout this chapter, but then also throughout the book of Hebrews, as we'll see. He says it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Okay? He says it still remains, which I think is probably better translated, this right here. Can you populate that? Oh, I didn't add that in. It still remains, points out that there's a connection, that it's probably, and therefore since, which connects this directly to the rest of this verse here. He says, some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them didn't go in because of their disobedience. So, what he's talking about here, and what he's probably anticipating, is that these people that he's addressing this to are people who understand their Bible really well. Because many of them were Jewish Christians, or they were God-fearing Greeks, which we explain were people who were non-Jews, who decided that they wanted to follow the God of the Bible, and take upon themselves the whole weight of the Old Testament law, but didn't want to go through with the one thing that would make you distinctly Jewish. That is to get circumcised. And so they were in sort of a separate category, but they were very knowledgeable in Scripture, and so they were thinking to themselves, okay, how is it that there's still a rest that remains for some today? Because didn't the second generation actually enter into God's promised land? And what they're probably thinking about was Joshua 23, verse 1, where we're told after the second generation came in, after a long time, they passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all of their enemies around them. Joshua by then was old and advanced in years. And so the author of Hebrews anticipates this, as we'll see in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, and it was said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" So he's a careful Bible reader. He said, if God's rest was fulfilled completely by the second generation of Israelites that entered into the land, then why does David refer to this rest being something that you can enter in today? Which is sort of odd because that was 450 years later. Why don't we advance here? He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of this later about another day." Now, you know, I pointed out here, David wrote Psalm 95 450 years after Joshua and the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And so he's talking about this period of time, which is a little bit odd. And so that means that clearly he's extending this concept of God's rest beyond just the Israelites of Numbers 13 and 14. What's also interesting is that the audience that David is writing to in Psalm 95, they were already living in the Promised Land. And so he must be talking about something else, another kind of rest that exists beyond that. Incidentally, I think it's interesting for those of us who are not trained in ancient Greek, one of the things that's not real apparent to you if you study Hebrews 4 verse 8 is the fact that Joshua in Greek is actually the very same spelling as Jesus. And certainly the recipients of this letter would have noticed that and have recognized some of the connection there, that in the same way that Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the Promised Land so that they could experience God's rest, in the same way Jesus leads us into God's rest because of his redemption. All right, verse 9, he says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for God's people." And so really, I think it's important for us to try to understand his argument, and it's sort of a chronological argument that's based on the Old Testament. So there's two sets of passages. Here we have Numbers 13 and 14, where they didn't enter into God's rest, which was his promise, in around 1450 BC. And then, about 40 years later, when the first generation got wiped out, as God had said, only then did the second generation enter in during Joshua's time. But then we have this later event, 450 years later, roughly, where David is writing Psalm 95, and he's saying, today you can enter into God's rest. And so he must be speaking of this future time where, and really a further fulfillment of this concept of God's rest. But then he also points to this other passage, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and talks about the Sabbath, which also talks about God's rest. And he's pointing to the fact that both of these are referring ultimately, prophetically, to God's rest that he would offer through Jesus Christ. And that really is his argument that he's making. Again, for us as modern day readers of the Bible, this wouldn't be as persuasive as it would have been to the original audience who were steeped in the Bible. And then he says in verse 10, "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work just as God did from his." And so the implication of this is that in the same way that God worked 6 days and then his work was finished and he rested, in the same way, when we enter into God's rest, we no longer have to work. Our work is finished. And the reason for that is because of the finished work of Christ, that God has accomplished all that we need for our lives. Now, let's talk a little bit about what God's rest is, because this is, again, sort of an abstract and confusing topic for us. First of all, let's talk about what it isn't. God's rest does not refer to heaven, and there are a number of reasons to think this. It doesn't refer specifically to heaven. First of all, we enter it by faith, not by death. Okay? He makes that explicitly clear in the passage. Secondly, some seem to have come short of it based on verse 1. And so that implies that this is not talking about future event like heaven, but something that you can experience in this life. Thirdly, there seems to be an emphasis of entering it today when he cites Psalm 95. So it's something that we can enter in now. And finally, in the Old Testament, it referred to the conquest of the promised land, which wouldn't really fit with heaven, because the conquest of the promised land meant that the Israelites had to come together in battle formation against the inhabitants of the land. And we see that they had some pretty fierce battles in the book of Joshua as they were fulfilling God's promise. That would not be a really good analogy to heaven, where there is eternal peace. So I don't think this is referring to heaven. Secondly, God's rest doesn't simply mean taking some time off. It doesn't mean, taking a vacation. Although I think that you can experience God's rest while you're on vacation, I don't think that that's specifically what he's talking about, as we'll see. I think this is talking more about an inward matter, something that we experience between us and God, a sense of assurance and security. I think the best way to define God's rest that I could think of is that it means actively choosing to trust Christ to do what we can't do for ourselves. Actively trusting Christ to do what we can't do for ourselves. I like the way that F.B. Myers summarizes this. He says, "To all of us, Christ offers rest, not in the next life only, but also in this life as well. Rest from the weight of sin, from care and worry, from the load of daily anxiety and foreboding. The rest that arises from handing over all worries to Christ and receiving from Christ all that we need." And so it's looking to Christ to meet all of our basic needs, to take care of us. And that he describes that as this rest that we can experience. I think God's rest can be described a number of ways as we kind of extrapolate this from our definition. First of all, it's an assurance of secure standing before God because of what Christ has done. To the original audience, they believed that Christ was important. They believed that Christ forgave sins, but they were tempted to go back to the old way of following God, where they were performing these ritual sacrifices, and they had this mentality that, okay, Christ is good, we should follow him, but we also need to supplement that with our good works. And so as a result, they got stuck in this mentality where they felt like they needed to earn their way back to God, that they needed to offset the balance of moral wrongdoing with good works. And that's really what they were in danger of. And he's saying that because of what Christ has done, the finished work of Christ, we no longer have to worry about where we stand with God. We don't have to try to supplement what Christ has done. Because what Christ has done is sufficient to cover all of our moral wrongdoing. And that has incredible implications, I think, for our relationship with God, that we don't have to worry about coming into his presence and him rejecting us. That because of Christ, he has forgiven us for all the things that we've done, past, present, and future. So that's incredible, because I think a lot of us live under this looming guilt that God is going to punish us, or that because of something that we've done wrong, he's going to withdraw his blessing from us. And so we need to try to do something good to offset that. And the author of Hebrews argues that that's incompatible with God's rest. Secondly, it means deep trust in God's ability to provide for our needs. Yeah, so many of us feel anxiety in our lives. Chronic, low-grade anxiety and worry. Wondering, how am I going to be able to get that career that's going to provide for me? You know, am I ever going to find that person who's really going to love me? And that I'm going to be with and I'm going to be happy with? And so we have all of these worries in our lives. And yet God says that we can experience his provision, that he cares for us. Thirdly, it means confident assurance that God will continually work in seemingly impossible circumstances. You know, when you watch the news and you see a natural disaster that wipes out thousands of people's lives, when you see senseless violence take people's lives, when on a personal level we experience the loss of a loved one, or maybe are struck with a debilitating disease or injury that diminishes our quality of life. Sometimes we look at this tragedy and we think to ourselves, how could God ever do anything good out of this? It's senseless. And yet God has demonstrated that He can use all things for the good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. You know, certainly the people who are standing there, Jesus' own followers, watching Christ die the most gruesome type of death, must have thought to themselves, this is senseless. They must have thought to themselves, how could God ever use something like this, the torture of one of His faithful followers? And yet what they didn't realize was that God was performing the greatest act of salvation through the worst kind of suffering. That He was actually redeeming the entire human race through the suffering of His Son. If God can do that through the death of His own Son, how much more can He do good things through the suffering in your life? It stands to reason that God is going to work through every circumstance that you run into in your life, no matter how bad it is, and He can use that for good in your life and in the lives of others if you trust Him. Also, it means that we get a relief that our sense of identity has been anchored in Christ. You know, if you walk up to somebody on the street and you say, you know, if somebody, you know, if I were to ask you, who are you? What makes you, you? What do you think people would say? That's kind of a hard question to answer. You know, if that person is physically gifted or something like that in sports, they might say, well, I'm a basketball player. Or I'm, you know, the national shuffleboard champion. You know, maybe people has regarded this person as being smart their entire lives. And so maybe that's part of what they see as their identity. They see their identity as, I'm somebody who's smart, and that's what people think of me. And so, you know, it'd be too arrogant to say I'm the smart guy that everyone knows. So instead you'd say, well, I'm a chemical engineering major or something like that. You know, when you think about our identity, trying to define who we are is a really difficult thing. And you see that people walk around trying to fabricate a sense of identity from the things that they do and the people that they're around. You know, you think about people who take their sense of identity from the things that they own and the money that they have. You know, the car that they drive, the designer clothes that they wear, all of that kind of makes them who they are. And yet when financial disaster strikes, like a recession, or they get laid off, it shakes them to the core of their identity. You know, for some people, it's relationships. They view themselves as a part of a group of friends that have common interests, you know, maybe in terms of music or art or, you know, books that you read, TV shows that you like to watch, sports you like to play. And yet, if you base your identity on something like that, one of the real problems with that is that over time, people's interests change. And you see that people eventually stop hanging out with each other. And so at that point, what is your identity? For some of us, it's a relationship, a romantic relationship, where we identify ourselves with the person that we're dating. We really link our lives with that person. And yet a nasty breakup can jeopardize that identity. For some people, it's accomplishment, it's achievement. It's about trying to establish and justify who we are based on the things that we do. The famous tennis player Chris Evert, who arguably is one of the greatest, you know, women's tennis players in history, talks about her own struggle with identity. She says, I've had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, I needed the applause in order to have an identity. You know, for some of us, it's not tennis. For some of us, it's achievement academically. For some of us, it's our career. You know, making our way up the ladder, getting those promotions. And it's a way of establishing ourselves as meaningful, as valuable. And yet, in stark relief to this, God says that we are valuable, that our lives are meaningful, not because of the things that we do, not because of the people we're around, not because of the things that we possess, but because of what Christ has done. The reason that you are valuable, the reason that your life has meaning, is because God has purchased your life through Christ. That's why you're valuable. And the amazing thing is that we can experience significance and security divorced from the things that we do. Divorced from the things that we have. And it gives us incredible assurance. Assurance that our culture thirsts for. Also, it means anticipation that God will act when we step out in faith. You know, for those of us who are interested in following God, we know that one of the natural things that comes out of that is that we want to serve God and serve people. And yet the difficulty that we often find is that even though we may be zealous, even though we may have a lot of motivation to go out and serve God, we often don't know how to do so in dependence upon Him. And so we try to serve God, and yet we don't rely on His power. And so one of the things that we see when we experience God's rest is that we have this trust that God is going to act when we step out in faith. And that our job is only to be faithful, not to worry about the results. And so there's this quiet assurance that God is going to come through with His power. Okay, let's think about this from the opposite end of things, maybe to clarify it. Signs that maybe you're failing to enter God's rest. I'd say the first thing is anxiety and fear. Some of us have debilitating anxiety and fear. And it could be for a number of reasons. You know, for some of us, it's because we're afraid of having to try to take care of our own needs. We're uncertain about how we're going to get that thing that ultimately is going to take care of us. You know, for some of us, it's anxiety because we do feel that sense that our identity is fluid, that it's ever changing and it's never really anchored in something that really is secure. And so it creates incredible anxiety. You know, fear strikes us when we experience hardship or trials in our life, and we look at that and we think to ourselves, How is this going to do any good in my life? I don't even see it. And so the next time we experience suffering, we're fearful that it's just going to end the same way. For some of us, it's impatience and restlessness. When we don't trust God to act, what happens is we try to make things happen. We try to force our way in there instead of relying and waiting on God. You know, for some of us, it means that we are anticipating what life is going to be like 2, 3, 4, 5 years from now. And so we feel like the weight of responsibility is upon our shoulders. And so it's maddening for us to think, okay, what decisions do I need to make right now to ensure that 4 or 5 years from now I'm going to be okay? And so our minds are just swimming because we're just so taken over by this sense of restlessness that we have to control our own lives. Also, it probably implies paralyzing feelings of defeat and despair. You know, when we encounter our sin, for some of us, that's just debilitating, paralyzes us. We feel defeated. We feel despair. In other cases, you know, God is calling on us to take a scary step of faith and we're frozen because we don't trust Him and we're afraid. It also means, let's get the next one here, chronic feelings of being overwhelmed or burnt out. Some of us experience this, where we feel like, even though I do take regular vacation, you know, even though I get some time off, I just constantly feel this sense that I'm just overwhelmed with my life. I feel burnt out about this walking with God thing. I just feel like I'm going from one thing to the next, and it's just a grind. Obsessively comparing ourselves to other people. Some of us, by reflex, do this. You know, we walk into a room and we just size people up and we compare ourselves to that person. And so it drives us. We live that way where we are constantly trying to figure out where we are in relationship to the people around us. And, somebody who's entered into God's rest isn't doing that, because they know that their identity is secure in Christ. That they don't have to try to demonstrate that they're somebody by showing other people that they're better at something, but instead they can rely on what God says about them. What about a maddening drive to establish our significance through our accomplishments? It's sort of on a related vein there, where we are basing our sense of identity from our performance. Also, persistent guilt and a looming feeling that God is unhappy with us. Yeah, you're not gonna see that from somebody who recognizes that they have been completely forgiven because of what Christ has done. And so they're not going to be afraid to enter into God's presence, worried that He's going to reject us. You know, another sign would be undercurrents of suspicion that God isn't behind us or is punishing us for the things that we've done wrong. You know, most of us, I think, are savvy enough theologically to know that God isn't going to reject us, because the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that we've been forgiven for all that we've done. But, you know, when we find that our lives aren't necessarily going the way that we expect, it's easy for us to start to think, maybe I did something wrong. Maybe God is withholding His blessing from me because I've made a misstep here. And so we try to figure out, okay, how can I do things better in order to get those blessings back that I once enjoyed? And so we fall back into this way of relating to God where we're actually trying to earn His blessing rather than trusting that He is going to provide that for us. Now, this idea of God's rest, according to the author of Hebrews, as we'll see, is not just something that we do. It's not an external thing. It's actually a very internal thing. He says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And then in verse 13 he says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." And so he says that this is a matter that God often has to reveal to us, that we are not entering into His rest. Because most of the time when we've got a problem, we don't see it. You ever encounter that with somebody that you know? You know, they've got this real glaring problem that you and all of your friends around that person can see very clearly. And then one day they're like, "Man, I just realized for the very first time that I am really a bitter and unforgiving person." And you know, you're sitting there kind of snickering, like, you serious? You just realized that? Take a look in the mirror, pal. But the fact is that we all have our blind spots. That a lot of times we drift toward this way of relating to God where we are trying to earn His acceptance through our good works, so we don't see it. And it takes God actually confronting us with His written word to show us the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You know, some of you are sitting here and you realize some of those descriptions of someone who's failing to enter God's rest, I resonate with that. That's me. I'm sitting around feeling anxious all the time. I'm worried. I'm depressed. I feel worn down. I feel like my mind is constantly swimming with all of these thoughts about what my future is going to be like. I feel restless. You know, if you feel that way, then the author of Hebrews is describing what you are experiencing. That the Word of God is penetrating into your heart to show you your problem, to reveal it to you, so that you could take the steps of faith necessary to enter into God's rest. Now let's jump back to verse 11. Skip this, because this is really, I think, the main imperative that we want to look at here, and really ends the book or the chapter here in Hebrews 4. He says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." What's interesting is this phrase, "make every effort." In Greek, that word is the word spoudazo, which means to be zealous, eager, take pains to make every effort. Now, to some of us who are attuned here, we're listening, we're like, wait, isn't that kind of an oxymoron? How do you work really hard? How do you take pains, make every effort to rest? That seems kind of like contradictory. That's like make every effort to lounge on your couch for the next 2 days. But it sounds like, you know, make every effort to binge on, you know, 15 hours of Netflix. Which, you know, doesn't seem very hard, because after one episode ends, you know, 15 seconds later, the next one automatically comes on. Like, how much effort does that take? But as we'll see, this idea of entering God's rest is not a passive thing. What it implies, though, is, first of all, it's not our natural inclination to enter God's rest. I think that that's implied here, that our default is to try to relate to God in this mechanistic way, where we are doing our good works and expecting God to bless us. We, in fact, like that arrangement between us and God, because it sort of keeps Him at a distance. You know, when you start to relate to somebody and you get close to them, they start to interfere in your life. It's kind of nice to relate to the God of the universe and, you know, put in your good works and then get your blessing and then go about your life without Him interfering. And so there's something, I think, in the human heart that grates against this idea of God's rest, God's grace, that we would rather relate to Him by doing good things. Secondly, it implies entering God's rest isn't simply about doing things. It's a state of mind. It's an internal thing, as I think Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13 indicates. You know, you see people who take constant vacations, who lounge around all day long, and yet they are the furthest thing from someone you would describe as having God's rest. And so what he's primarily talking about here is an outlook, which I think comes from the way that we relate to God. So how do we make every effort to enter God's rest? I think, first of all, it means cease trying to do what only Christ can do for you. Quit trying to establish your identity through the things that you do or the things that you have. It means resisting this tendency to try to work to earn God's favor. And secondly, I think it means spending time getting closer to God. The Bible says that God has given us numerous outlets in order to grow closer to Him, namely by reading His written word, which He's given as His personal revelation to us, that He speaks to us through that. That means spending time with other people. God often will speak through other people to us directly, revealing things in our lives that we don't see that are problematic. And it also means communicating directly to God by building up a healthy prayer life where we turn to Him and just let Him know what's going on in our lives. And finally, it means pushing ourselves to experience more and more of God's rest in our lives. Because it's not like you just enter God's rest and then that's it. It's something that you need to diligently pursue because it's actually really hard to be in a place where you are experiencing God's rest. But as you enter into that rest in faith, you'll notice that over time, you'll start to experience that more and more in your life. This sense of calm. Even though things in your life feel like they're falling apart, there's this sense of contentment with your life. You know, it's that sense of peace that we feel internally. Does that characterize your life? God's rest? If not, then you need to take the steps necessary to experience that. Let's draw some conclusions. The first thing is, and really I think is the thrust of this passage, you can't add to the finished work of Christ. By definition, you trying to add to what Christ has done is actually rejecting what Christ has done, according to the author of Hebrews. Because either you come to God and experience His rest through Christ, or you try to provide for yourself through your good works. It's an either-or sort of thing. Secondly, this applies both to salvation and spiritual growth. As many people notice, entering into God's rest initially by receiving Christ is an amazing thing. We do so by faith, but then we'll see that as we start to live for God, we go back to this mentality where we feel like we have to try to work our way to God and grow spiritually. And God actually says it's the same way, it's really, spiritual growth is the same way, same thing as when you received me in the first place, that it requires faith and trust and dependence. Thirdly, don't follow the Israelites' example of disobedience. There's a warning here too, that those who decided to reject God's offer of rest, they didn't get to experience God's provision. And so there's a warning here that for those of us who don't know God in a personal way, God is offering you rest, but you need to trust Him. You need to place your faith in Him. You know, for those of us who are followers of Christ already, you know, some of us may end up losing our walk with God because we're going back to the old way of relating to Him. And I've seen it many times before where, you know, people will come into our fellowship and at one time they were living for God, but what happened was they were trying to earn God's acceptance. And it ground them down till they were finally like, I'm done with this. And so they had a foray out into the world. And that could happen to you if you don't enter into God's rest diligently. Finally, today God invites you to enter His rest. For those of you who don't know God in a personal way, I'm certain that some of those things that I was describing resonated with you. That sense of restlessness that anxiety that overcomes you. God offers you rest for your soul. A sense of assurance that your life matters, that you're really valuable, that you don't have to earn God's acceptance, but that it's available through Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, I'd urge you to turn to Him tonight and receive the gift that He freely offers through Christ. And when you do that, you don't have to work anymore. You can trust that God is actually going to take care of you and provide for all of your needs. Yeah, Lord, that's something I think our world is just clamoring for, is this idea of this inner peace and a rest. I think our culture is just filled with anxiety and depression and uncertainty, feeling of lostness. We thank You that in Christ You solve all of those problems, that You provide us this rest in what Christ has done. I pray, Lord, specifically for those of us who have never entered that rest in the first place, who've never experienced how good You really are. I pray that if they just feel led to turn to You at this time, that they would receive the forgiveness that You offer through Jesus, through His finished work. And we thank You for anyone who did that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.